Good morning. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Sean, and all of the rest for leading us to the throne of God. Before I start this morning, it is going to be important this morning that you have a study sheet. And if you didn't get a bulletin on the way in, you don't have one. I'm going to ask, if you don't have a bulletin and you can just raise your hand, somebody will hand you one because we're in a particularly unique, which is a euphemism for difficult, passage of Scripture this morning, and you're going to need to probably have a study sheet to follow along. This is the 12th in a series of messages that we're going to be finishing in the month of May. There are actually just two more messages from Genesis 1 through 11, the foundational text for all, not of just Scripture, but of human history. This truly is a foundation upon which all the rest of Scripture is built. The revelation that God gives of Himself in these passages is what becomes lived out in the Word, Jesus Christ. And we see God's grace, love, mercy, all shining through these chapters. Before I start this morning, I know that I'm not going to mention any specifics, but I know that there are many of you here who are facing difficult times, whether there are financial situations, medical situations, family situations, marriages, children, parents. And I am particularly aware as we come to a passage like this that is going to display the handiwork both of Satan and of God, that Satan's desire is, as Jesus Himself said to Peter, He wants to sift you like wheat. Those of you who know what a combine does to wheat, you know that sifting isn't a nice process. It basically bashes you and separates the chaff from the grain. And Satan desires to thrash you. I know that. I feel it too. And therefore, it's important for us as a congregation, a group coming together, for us to pray for one another and to be able to lift up ourselves to the throne. Jesus, when He was on earth, taught His followers often about prayer. And one of the things that He taught them was to be persistent. Telling a story of an unjust judge who got so upset with a woman who pestered him that he gave her what she wanted. And He used that as an example of how we should pray. Not as an example of God. God is not an unjust judge. But as an example of bringing our request before the Lord. And I don't know whether you are this morning where you sit feeling somewhere deep down that you've given up hope on something or that you've at least decided to stop pestering God. Start again. Let's pause and we're going to have a moment here where I'm just going to leave it for you to talk with the Lord in your own heart, maybe for a situation that you know about, or maybe somebody that's sitting down the aisle or pew from you. But let's pray, and then I'll close. Oh, Lord. Boy, we need you today. I thank you for your presence in our lives and your open invitation for us to come and to lay our requests before you. Indeed, Lord, it's almost humorous to think about us informing you about our needs, for you know every one. And you know our hearts. But you so desire intimacy with us. Your love was shown to us, and you desire us to reflect that love back. And one way we do that is by drawing near to you, making our requests known, and submitting ourselves to you. Lord, we do not this morning come demanding that you change our lives or fix things. For Lord, you are the only one who has fixed anything in this world. We all live in the world that is stained with sin, and it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And the residual benefits of that, Lord, are so wonderful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of other believers. And thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for you. For those this morning, Lord, who are particularly in a place where they feel like they're falling, and they don't have anything to hold on to, may they right now reach for your hand, and reaching in faith, recognize that you will not let them go. And for those who have family members or friends, perhaps children, who are wandering from you, Father, may we each know that as we lift them up to you, that it is impossible for those we love to go so far that they are beyond your love and your reach. And so we pray for them that you will reach them today. Most of all, Lord, we want to pray for ourselves. That's not selfish. It's a recognition that we need you. And we're trusting you this morning. Therefore, Lord, I ask that you will open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law and that we may come to know you, the real you, as we never have before this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You need to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And you need to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a pew somewhere not too far from you. It's okay if you want to get up and grab one if you don't have one. Or if you have your iPhone, pad, whatever thing it is, and it has a Bible app on it, go there. Turn to Genesis 10. I want you to know this is a passage that you will probably not ever park on in a Sunday morning service again. Last week, if you were here, you may recall that we were in the last half of Genesis 9 and the strange story of Noah being drunk and naked. At this point, all of you who were not here last week are probably thinking, darn it, I wish I had been here last week. That sounds like an incredible story. You can pick up the CD if you want. That story was not just Noah drunk and naked, but it was also his son Ham committing an immoral act. And I told you last week that I had never preached on that story before and that I might never again. But I want you to know something. If that story was unusual, Our passage for today is a real pickle. What do you do with a chapter that is filled with the names of the descendants of Noah's sons? That's right, tribes and nations that they became, where they lived. I thought to myself as I was looking at this months ago, what kind of lessons can you get from reading the phone book? Now, those of you who have been here a number of weeks, you'll remember that way back in Genesis 5, we faced a similar challenge. In Genesis 5, we had a list of the names of the descendants of Adam and Eve through their son Seth. And if you were here, you may recall that from that genealogical list, we discovered some wonderful truths and examples to apply to our lives. What I have discovered over years of teaching God's Word is that He is actually the master teacher. He never wastes anything. God revealed Himself in that list of names. And I submit to you that we are going to discover something very similar this morning. So you need to have your Bibles open because, first of all, I am not going to read Genesis chapter 10 today. It is God's Word. It is inspired by Him. I am not trying to insult this passage. But I say to you that if we're going to uncover its riches, it is not going to be simply by me reading it. It is going to be by us sort of working through it together. And furthermore, some of the names here are just downright difficult to pronounce. Now, here's a word that some of you may not have heard for a few weeks. Toledot. This chapter, Genesis 10, begins the fourth toledot in the book of Genesis. It begins, and you can tell this by looking at Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, where you're going to see the words something like in your Bibles, "Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah." These are the generations. Toledot. That word in Hebrew is like a signal, and it was a signal to the original readers of Genesis. This is a new section. Here I am going to tell you what happened to blank. The first toledot told us what happened to the heavens and the earth. The second toledot told us what happened to Adam, his descendants. The third toledot told us what happened to Noah as he went through his life and went through the flood. Now this toledot tells us this section of Genesis, which goes through chapter 11, verse 9, is going to tell us what happened to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, again, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've already been given some clues to this. If you look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we are told that Noah came off the ark with his three sons, and it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, if you scan down in Genesis 9 to verse 19, we have a summary statement of things that had happened. And it says this, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." In other words, those three boys really were fruitful and multiplied. They really filled the earth. I come from a family of 12 children. And my father was accused of his life verse being be fruitful and multiply. But we couldn't touch Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Millions and millions, countless, have come from them. But before we are told how they multiplied and where they multiplied, that's chapter 10, the second half of Genesis 9 has that story I mentioned a minute ago of Noah getting drunk and naked in his tent and his son Ham coming in and sort of exploiting that situation for a lurid, humorous, or some kind of a sexual thing and telling his brothers who showed class and decorum and virtue. And as a result of that, that God cursed Ham's descendants through his son Canaan. You have to follow this. So that Ham committed a sin. And God said, cursed be Canaan, your son. And then conversely, he said, blessed be, and he blessed Shem and Japheth. So we have three sons, one of them through his son Canaan, who is cursed, two of them who are blessed. And of course, there's a question that screams to be answered. Suddenly, everybody is curious. I'd like to know, am I from one of those cursed groups or am I from one of the blessed ones? Chapter 10 is your answer. Now, this chapter lists the descendants of each of Noah's boys, and it begins with, actually it's interesting, we usually say the three sons of Noah this way, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the way they're listed in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. But the listing of the sons is flipped upside down so that we start with Japheth, then we have the sons of Ham, and lastly, we have the sons of Shem. So in verses 2 through 5 of Genesis 10, and I don't need to read this for you. You can read it if you like to and try to pronounce all those names. But the descendants of Japheth are listed in verses 2 to 5. Now, some of these names you're going to know. If you look at your Bibles in verse 2, you'll notice the first name is Gomer. And again, that's a name that some of us have heard before. Magog, the name that some of you may have heard of. These names appear in other places in the Old Testament in reference to biblical prophecy, some of which is still to be fulfilled. So Gomer is generally understood to be those who settled in parts of Europe, maybe Eastern Europe. Magog is understood as those who settled in what today is Russia. There are other people groups that are listed in these verses. The Medes, the Armenians, the Greeks are reflected in those names. So that if you look on your study sheet, you will see that there is a map. And on that map, there is a blue section. And that blue section, anthropologists tell us the names of those listed under Japheth generally filled those areas. Of course, the lineage of Japheth spread out and is now today, as people have studied this, it's the Indo-Europeans. In fact, they think that it really stretched clear from India today, clear across Europe. And in all likelihood, Japheth is the ancestor of many, if not most, Americans. Clearly, Japheth was blessed by God and he was fruitful and multiplied. Amen? Okay, the second son of Noah is Ham. And if you start in verse 6, we read, the sons of Ham were, and there are four listed, four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, while the names of the descendants of Cush are not always familiar, one of his sons, Nimrod, is known because he is one of only two people in this chapter listing all these names, 70 different people groups or nations in all. He is one of only two that we have any biographical information on, and he gets 5 verses. We're going to come back to him, but I can tell you now that he was a world conqueror. Ham's descendants, generally again, spread throughout North Africa, Egypt, and the land of Canaan. And some of you are saying, wait a minute. I know that Shem was the one who was the father of the Jews. They're the Semites, the Shemites. And I thought that land of Palestine, that was their land. I love it. I hope you really got sucked in by that. Because God's doing something. Yes, the descendants of Ham, in fact, his cursed descendants through Canaan, settled in, guess where? Canaan, the land of Canaan. We're going to come back to that. Just throwing that in for your information right now. So the descendants of Ham, again, are many. He was very fruitful and multiplied. He was clearly blessed by God. Finally, we come to Shem. And this is in verse 21 down to verse 31. Shem is the father of, it says in the very first verse, all the children of Eber. Now, this is a fascinating statement. It just gets thrown in here. It's out of order. But this is significant because the book of Genesis was written to the Ebers. Now, I'm not saying that like the Smiths or the Jones. The name Eber is the name which gave us the name Hebrew, the Hebrews. And therefore, it was the descendants of Eber that this book was written to. And so the very first thing that is written in verse 21 is also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, was born other children. Now, who is Eber? You're going to have to do some research, and I suggest if you want to really do this, go home, take a piece of blank paper, and start writing down the children and write the lineage of this out. It's interesting. Eber was not Shem's son. Eber was not Shem's grandson. Eber was his great-great-grandson. Why is he listed first? You know now. It's because he is the one who gave the name to the Hebrews. The descendants of Shem became a number of groups. On your map, you can look at it and you'll notice that they cover a broad area, the Arabians. Southern Mesopotamians, that would be maybe where Kuwait and Iraq or Iran, parts of that are today. And of course, he is the father of the Jews. There are a few things to note here. Just in general, as this chapter spills out, as you look at it, the first thing that is emphasized is that all these nations and peoples came from one man. Noah. They are all united. The focus, in fact, in this chapter is on the unity of all these nations. Noah had 3 sons. All of these nations, indeed, all of the nations of the known world in that time, we are told, came from Noah. God had blessed all of Noah's sons. They were all fruitful. They all multiplied. And that is a key as we are going to move forward. That God loves all nations. He desires all of them to be blessed. And that is important. Because while all these descendants come from Noah, they clearly are not united. I want you to notice something that comes at the end of each one of the sections where it's talking about the descendants of a son. So you have to first look at verse 5. And notice there that it says, halfway verse 5 through verse 5, it says, they were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families or tribes, into their nations. Do you understand what's happened here? We have the descendants of one son, Japheth, and they've split up into all kinds of different tribes and families and languages and nations. Skip down. Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Look down in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. You know, God, I said, was a master teacher. And there is something that He's doing here. He has to do it by hitting us in the head with a 2x4 because we don't think about this. How many of us think it's odd that there are nations? Why, I've lived my whole life with nations. I've lived my whole life with the United Nations, which is an oxymoron. We are used to this, but nobody was used to this at this time. Until this moment in history, everything had been unified. Do you remember that when God sent Cain away? Do you remember that Cain said, Lord, this is too terrible that you would separate me. And God gave him a mark so that nobody would hurt him. And all the way through human history, even as the flood approached, everybody was united. We have no indication that there were different languages or nations or tribes. Well, they were all just people. Something happens here. And the master teacher is setting us up for the next story. You know it. It's called the Tower of Babel. You see, he's telling us that there are all these nations, all these peoples, all these tribes, and our question is, how did they get there? What on earth happened? That is coming. One is the source of all, but one becomes many. Well, we're going to get to that answer later, but I want to now focus with you on the two names that God chose to tell us something about. One of them is Nimrod, and the other is Peleg. And those may seem like odd names. I suspect that none of you have thought of naming a child after either Nimrod or Peleg. But God knew what He was doing. Let's read what God tells us about Nimrod, starting in verse 8. This is what we read. Cush, if you remember, Cush is one of the sons of Ham. If you remember, Ham was the son of Noah who sinned, and therefore God had cursed his line through Canaan. But it's interesting that, as somebody has said, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. So Ham had shown his hand, as it were. He was not the one who was godly, not the one who God blessed. And now he has a son named Cush, and Cush has a son named Nimrod. Let's read. It says in verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament you're going to recognize that name shine on. It shows up in the story of the Tower of Babel. But let's read on. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Who was Nimrod? Nobody really knows from parallel history exactly who he is. Some suspect, and I tend to agree, that he was a man who, in what became Assyria, was the first world conqueror. He is a man who was renowned for his violence. But there are a couple of things you just need to know about him from the Hebrew that you're not going to see necessarily from looking at the English. The first is that Nimrod, the name, means something. And names, meanings in the Old Testament are always important. Sometimes we do this today. Sometimes next week when we have baby dedications, there may be some parents who will say, well, we named him Ralph after his grandfather because we liked his grandfather or something like that. Or we named her Joy because we want her to be joyful. In the Bible, the names had meanings too. And Nimrod means we shall rebel. When he is described as a mighty one in the earth, the Hebrew word there is Gibor. And that word literally refers to a tyrant, one who magnifies himself, one who steps on others to exalt himself. In short, a person who will take other kingdoms. And here with Nimrod, for the first time in recorded history, we read of a man who aspires to conquer and control the world. Put the pieces of the puzzle together. Here we go. A descendant of Ham is both violent and arrogant. He's proud and he is a fearless dictator. He overruns other tribes and nations. And he unites them into his kingdom. In fact, if you notice the names of the places that he overran, do you know who he overran? He overran descendants of his own brothers, Japheth and Shem. We might say this is the first evil empire. You know, we've seen this before, haven't we? Adam and Eve fell. You remember that story. And then sin entered the world. And what happened to the very first two sons? One of them was arrogant and violent. His name was Cain. He killed his brother Abel. So he was banished. And God gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth. But after a few generations, why, the combination of the evil that was in the world and the descendants of Cain had so infected everything, we find that Cain's evil heritage has completely overcome Seth's godly heritage. And so that God in Genesis 6 says that the whole world is filled with nothing but evil continually. Cancer of sin always spreads. God has to do a cleansing job on the world, and so he sends a flood. And we think, okay, good, now we can get it right. No, we can't. Last week we saw that sin was still there, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce. Noah's drunk and naked. His son is sinfully responding to that. There is a curse that is put on Canaan. And right now, if you are reading this, and you are following the development of history, depression starts to set in. Oh, no. Here we go again. time for another flood, except God promised He would never do that again. So what's He going to do this time? Sin is on the march. But here we have an interesting development. We have sin on the march in all of these different nations. Who on earth is going to be able to bring them together somehow to crush the head of the serpent, to bring God's desired blessing on all mankind? Who can do that when evil is spreading and everybody is fractured into their own tribe and nation? The other person whose name we have a tiny bit of biographical data is Peleg. And for this, you're going to have to be careful. You'll skip right over it. Verse 25, I read these words. Two sons were born to Eber. Remember Eber? He was the one who became the father of the Hebrews. Two sons were born to him, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That's a cryptic statement. What does that mean? It's interesting that these same Hebrew words are used in Psalm 95 to describe the division of languages. Now that may remind you of a story that's coming. It's in the next chapter. But what we have here is a name, Peleg, that means division. We don't have any of Peleg's descendants here. You're going to have to wait until chapter 11 to hear about them. Instead, it's his brother Joktan, who we have all the descendants of. But why? Why does God give us this bit of information about Peleg, that in his days the earth was divided, and then tell us all the descendants of Joktan? Why not Peleg? Well, I submit that there is God's lesson in two names. Nimrod and Peleg foreshadow what we are about to read about in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel narrative. Nimrod is the epitome of worldliness. Take everything that this world has and bundle it all up, and that is Nimrod, acquiring power for himself, violence and greed, building his own kingdom, wanting his own way, wanting to control other people, overthrowing nations. He is pride personified. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and he's going to get it. I would say that Nimrod illustrates the way of the world. And that way of the world reached its height at Babel. We'll come to that. But his name, which means we shall rebel, that name says it all. He gathered the kingdoms of the world under his power. He was the one who would solve this curse problem. Yeah, we're under a curse. I'll take care of that. I can do it. If he were living today, he would probably sing, I did it my way. If this sounds strangely familiar, it should, because Nimrod is merely echoing the actions of his father. I don't mean his earthly father. I mean his spiritual father. If you have read the accounts in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where we have revealed for us the fall of Satan, how Satan was the star of the morning, the most beautiful and powerful of all the heavenly beings. And he, in that moment of pride, looked at God and said, I will take his place. Cast out of heaven, cast to earth. He is committed to that. He's so committed to it that in the book of Revelation at the end of time, we read that his protege, the Antichrist, will be a man of power who will shake his fist in the face of God and declare that he is God. He will pit himself against the one true God, and his end will be absolute destruction. And therefore, when we look at Nimrod, we see the echo of evil, of sin, what it does. And God is not amused. As we'll soon read, God brought the great kingdom in Nimrod's land of Shinar to nothing. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but how did he do that? How did he do that? Through Peleg. Through Peleg. Oh, he divided their languages. It was a division. God confused their languages and defeated Israel. Defeated evil. What can we learn from this? I want you to step away from the story and allow it all to be like a picture on a wall. You're seeing these names, these three sons, their children. What is it that we can take away from this? Well, the first thing is that clearly God has a united human race. He is concerned for all the nations. They all came from Noah, and they were all a result of God's blessing that they be fruitful and multiply. To put that another way, let me say it this way. The whole human race came from one family. Therefore, we truly are one human family. That reflects that God is concerned for all human beings. And anyone who would suggest that God is not is wrong. He loves all mankind, all peoples, all tribes, all nations. And if I may say so, that means there is no room at all in any godliness for any racism. It simply does not apply. For God is the God of all peoples. Paul in Ephesians 4, he identifies God as the God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, it's not he's just your God or my God or our God. He is big G God. It's not that we pick our God. It is that there is only one God. And let me add in passing that this is reflected in God's call for us to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Or Jesus in his great commission that we should make disciples of all the goyim, the nations. All of those nations that Genesis 10 spills out like a phone book. God loves every one of them. Go and make disciples of all the nations. I think we reflect the very heart of God when we proclaim his love to every person. And we eclipse the heart of God when we ever suggest that God doesn't love somebody. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, the whole reason that God divided these languages is because he had a plan. And this was the only way that he could bless everybody. Second thing I learned from this is that the human race is divided. Why is it divided? It's divided because of sin, and sin leads to judgment. If we are united in our source, we all come from Noah. Great. But even after God cleansed all of creation, we still manage to mess up. The people of earth are scattered all over the globe. They're divided from one another. They're divided from God. What can God do to save the world? Seems hopeless.
accept our sovereign God has a plan. He has a plan to bless, and you're looking right at it.
And all we usually see in a chapter like this is multiplication of the descendants of Noah's three sons. They fill the earth, and then they divide into the nations and languages. Nimrod, of course, foreshadows the rest of human history, which is seeking world domination through violence. All you have to do is read your history books or look at a timeline of history, and you will see this one after another. Different nations rise to prominence and defeat other nations, and then here comes another nation, defeats that one, and every nation along the way thinks that they are the one. They've made it. They're on top. Yeah, there's some people who think America is today. A very wise man said, those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Look a little bit closer. You will see that there's something much deeper happening here. The division of Noah's descendants into nations is really part of God's plan. Yeah, you could say, well, they were sinful, they were evil, so they did it. Yeah, but God can restrain evil, and sometimes He can let it go. And He let it go. Oh, He cares for all peoples. We know this. The Bible says He's not willing that any should perish. The Bible says He desires all men to be saved. But God knew that in order to defeat sin, to break the curse of sin and death on all humanity, He was going to have to choose one nation through which the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent would come. And you remember Peleg? Peleg. That guy whose name means division. In chapter 11, we learn that Peleg's descendants, well, I can't tell you all of them. He had a great-grandson. His name was Nahor. Nahor had a son. He named him Terah. Terah had a son. He named him Abraham. And he became the father of the nation of Israel. And God said to him, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessing. Why, it came and God knew it from the beginning. He is the one, through the division, Peleg, through the confusion of languages, that He brought the nations. And God's plan is right there, hidden in the tapestry of the table of nations. And isn't that just His way? We would have all thought, why, it's Nimrod. God will use Nimrod. He's powerful. He's a conqueror. He'll use him. No, He won't. He is going to choose a second-rate line under Shem, a diminutive, small nation called Israel. You know, I love Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in it I find an echo of the way God works. He always does. It's God's scheme, if you will, for the salvation of mankind. You know, it wasn't Aragorn. It wasn't Boromir, great warriors, fighters, who would carry the ring of power on its difficult journey to Mount Doom. No. It was a runt, a diminutive little hobbit. Frodo Baggins. Frodo! Yeah, little Frodo. And through Israel, God sent His Son to the world. And He wasn't a mighty warrior either. Why, Israel all missed Him. Because they were looking for another Nimrod.
And instead, got one who divided. In fact, at Jesus' birth, Simeon said to his mother, he will bring a sword to divide. And he divided. And he is dividing to this day those who believe from those who don't. But brothers and sisters, it was that Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the curse that came at Eden was solved through one nation, not the mighty Nimrods, no, Peleg's descendants. God divided, but one day, He would unite. And so it is that today, the dividing barrier has been torn down. The day Jesus hung on the cross, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Top to bottom. And God said, it's open for all. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, God broke down that dividing wall so that all together may come. You and I, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are all blessed because God chose one who was weak. And today His invitation is open to every person and every nation in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. For Lord, we are reminded on every page that Your love for us transcends anything we can imagine. That even when we are wicked and evil and run from You, even when we are rebellious, yet, Lord, You use every situation and in love and grace and mercy, You draw us back to Yourself. For those here this morning who aren't there, draw them this morning, Lord. Thank You for what You've done for us, for me, for all of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us. Let's sing this together.
The nations, Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history You lived and died. You broke the chains. You rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering fear, our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is there. And I thank you that on each page you reveal yourself. You desire intimacy with us, Lord. And I pray that this morning your Spirit will truly draw each one of us to love you, to appreciate you, and to make our lives a thank you life to you as long as we live. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. You're dismissed.